The book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. And we will read beginning with verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 10 and reading through the end of the chapter. Then we will turn back to the Old Covenant, to Nehemiah chapter 2, second chapter of Nehemiah. When you found your place, please stand with me as we show our respect to God as He speaks to us in His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Our Lord Jesus tells us that we are to be careful how we hear, so let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. Revelation 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates on its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles in its length, and width and height are all equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material on the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city walls were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light. Kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now back to the book of Nehemiah, the second chapter. We'll begin our reading with the ninth verse and read to the end of the chapter. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon's Well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as grass. Grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The book that bears Nehemiah's name was, in all likelihood, penned in his more advanced years toward the end of his life. The reason that I say this is because of all the events that are recorded here in it. Remember that Nehemiah served as the governor in Judea for 12 years. It begins that here. He was sent by Artaxerxes to be the governor of Judea. In Nehemiah 5 and verse 14, we read, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. So there he tells us how long it was that he served as the governor of Judea. He was there for 12 years. We also read that after he had served as governor for 12 years, he returned to the Persian court. But subsequently, at a time that is unknown to us because it's not recorded, he returned to Jerusalem once again. We see this in Nehemiah 13 and verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, that was the 12th year of his rule as governor, the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem. We're not told how long that time was, but he had returned after rebuilding the walls and instituting some reforms. He returned to the Persian court, and then at some subsequent time, he asked permission again and returned. And so we aren't told how long a time that was. He just tells us after some time. But the thing that we do understand is that what Nehemiah is doing here, the book of Nehemiah is probably a book of his memoirs. And that as he thinks back over his life and his ministry there in Jerusalem, he doesn't tell us much about his time except his call to go there in Persia. The thing that he focuses on is his service to the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And so he was probably writing from memory, but he was also aided, no doubt, from written records as well, both official and unofficial. And so he looks back and he picks out the highlights. There are some things we would like to see that we don't see, but these are the things that he's given to us. But remember also that everything that Nehemiah has written, including the things that he left out, he left them out for a reason, because this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be brought to the goal, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, as he looks back over the course of his life and activities, he records events and activities that focused on the rebuilding and maintaining of the defenses of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is God's capital city. This was the place where God chose his name to dwell. Ezra focused upon the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of worship. Nehemiah is going to focus upon the rebuilding of the walls and also of the civil and cultural reforms that needed to be carried on. In doing so, he provides instructions as to how we may and must rebuild and maintain our spiritual defenses as well. We no longer have physical walls to rebuild, for God's city is his people and not a particular geographical location. But just because we don't have physical walls, it does not mean that we don't have defenses that need to be maintained and sometimes rebuilt. We have spiritual defenses that have fallen into disrepair that need to be rebuilt. And so one of the things that Nehemiah does, we tend to look at it and we say, yeah, he's rebuilding walls. What does that have to do with us? Well, I hope that we'll be able to see in this book some of the principles that we can adapt as well for our rebuilding the spiritual defenses of the kingdom of God. One of the things that, of course, you say, well, what does that have to do with Revelation 21? There we see God's perfect city, and you'll notice that there's no need of defenses anymore. The gates are open all the time. There's no darkness. There's no need of sun and moon, nor is there any need for reform, for there will be none in that holy city that are affected or dominated by sin. And that's what we look forward to. Well, what do we have recorded here? Well, we have recorded in these verses that Nehemiah records a hostile reception. First thing that he records, and that's not unusual, we see this virtually every place where Reformation is about to begin, where Restoration is about to begin. We see it here again, and it's setting the stage for us. In verses 9 and 10, he tells us that when he came there, that they were met with hostility. I came to the governor's provinces beyond the river, gave them the king's letters, and the king had sent me with officers, the army, and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, an official, heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. That was the opposition. And so as Nehemiah arises, the first thing that he records for us is the encountered opposition. The hostility arose when Nehemiah's intentions became known. You'll notice there that he takes the letter that had been given to him by Artaxerxes, giving him the authority to rebuild the walls. He took that and he took it to the officials around the land of Canaan and of Judea. And he introduced it to him. That was supposed to pave the way for smooth sailing. And it does just the opposite. But we see that hostility arose when Nehemiah's intentions became known. And that's exactly what happens. It's interesting here that what we see here is not just good intentions. And those are important. But good intentions alone are of no value. God's enemies will attempt to prevent you from acting on your resolves. So Nehemiah had the intention of rebuilding the walls. That intention was expressed. And of course, God's enemy knows that if he can keep you from working from acting on those intentions, that he's accomplished his purposes. We all know where the road paved with good intentions leads. And so Nehemiah made his intentions known. He was bold about it. He took those documents, and immediately God's enemies attempted to keep him from acting on those resolutions. It's kind of like New Year's resolutions, right? We come to the end of the year. I don't do it anymore. I've always thought it was kind of a pointless type of thing. But at any rate, there are New Year's resolutions, and I suspect there are many basements filled with exercise equipment gathering dust because of the good intentions that are not acted upon. And so the hostility arises when these good intentions are made known. Yet you see the same thing, of course, when you with the advent of Christ, you see again the hostility arising when when it is known that Christ has come, the Magi come, and immediately there is the purpose to annihilate the children of under a certain age. And we see that hostility arises. We see it throughout the Lord Jesus' life. And so it shouldn't surprise you when you are serious about doing the work of rebuilding the defenses that you encounter opposition. The interesting thing is that this hostility stood in contrast to the king's favor. We see two instances of the king's favor that are recorded even here. We saw it earlier in the first chapter as well. But here we see two instances recorded again of the king's favor upon him. The king's favor was explicit in his communications. When Nehemiah took the letter from Artaxerxes that was to be given to the governors, Artaxerxes was explicit in his commendation to them of Nehemiah in rebuilding the wall and even requiring them to supply the tools and the materials that were necessary. And so he delivered those, and as we'll see in just a minute, at least some of those officials did not take kindly to that. And the king's favor was implicit in his provision of security, because we see here that Artaxerxes, weren't told that Nehemiah asked for it, but Artaxerxes had sent to him officers of the army and horsemen. So he'd sent security along with him. And so evidently Artaxerxes understood something of the perils of the way. Don't know that he understood that he would face opposition from some of his own officials. But what we see here is that these men, while they are speaking and they accuse Nehemiah of being in rebellion against King Artaxerxes, actually they're the ones that are in rebellion to him. Isn't that the way it often is? The things that the enemies of God accuse the people of God of, they're often just projecting their own sinfulness. They're just projecting themselves upon others. And so the hostility stood in contrast to the king's favor. And the hostility arose from those in league with God's people. And what I mean by this is that these people who are mentioned here all had some relationship to the people of God. And who are they? Well, they're named for us in verse 10. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite. And then later on, a little bit later on, you see in verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, What are you rebelling against the king? So these three, they will appear again and again throughout the book of Nehemiah. These were the three basic and kind of the leaders of the opposition to Nehemiah and opposition to the Lord. Now, who are they? Well, Sanballat was evidently a Samaritan. Remember where the Samaritans came from with the Assyrian invasion and captivity of the 10 northern tribes after their rebellion. The 10 northern tribes basically were dispersed among the nations. But there were some Jews who were left, and the Assyrian tactic unlike the Babylonians, the Assyrian tactic was to subdue people by dispersing them among the nations and bringing various, they balkanized the territories. Do you know what I mean when I say when you balkanize? They take different people groups, different faiths, different cultures, and they put them all together so that they can't get along. And that keeps people from basically uniting together. They're so busy fighting among themselves, they don't have time to fight among the Assyrians. Well, among them, then, they also left some of the Jews of the 10 northern tribes there. And Sanballat was probably one of those descendants of one of the tribes of Israel. There had been intermarriage and so on and so forth. There had been the corruption of their worship and the corruption of their culture. But he was not unfamiliar with Jewish tradition and Jewish instruction, and so he was probably a Samaritan, most likely of Jewish descent, but obviously one who was an apostate, one who no longer trusted in Jehovah, no longer had an interest in the kingdom of God. And we're told also that he was a resident of Horon, which is a town in the land of Ephraim that is just northeast of Jerusalem. So that's Sanballat. Tobiah was probably a Jew. The reason that we know this, by the way, he was a Jew who was an official that was over the province of Ammon, because it tells us he was a servant of Ammon. Probably what that means is that he was a government official that was assigned to Ammon. The reason that we know that he was a Jew is because he was listed as a returned exile that was unable to prove his ancestry. Go back to Ezra chapter 2, and you'll see his name listed in verse 60. As Ezra records those who returned from Persia, we read this in verse 6. Well, I'll read verse 59 too. Now, these are those who came from Tel-Mela, Tel-Harsha, Kerub, Adan, and Immer, but were not able to give evidence of their father's household and their descendants, whether they were of Israel, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda. However, if you go to the book of Zechariah, you find there that instruction is given to receive a sacrifice from Tobiah. So he's mentioned there as well. He was listed as a returned exile. He was known to the residents of Judah. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, also in those days many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and to Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well accepted, well respected in the Jewish community, spoken of for his good works. One who was active in the affairs of Israel, writing letters back and forth between the nobles. He was looked to for advice and counsel. He was trusted in their midst. He has a biblical name. Tobiah. Tobiah means Yahweh is good. He bears a Jewish name, or Yahweh has been gracious. That was Jehohanan's name, his son. And furthermore, we read in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, that he was related to the priestly line. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5 says, now prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him. And we also read in the passage I just read, he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. That's another family in Israel. And so he was a Jew, and he was related to a priest, and he was probably the governor of Ammon. So he was a man of great influence. I'll simply point out that the enemies of God and his kingdom are not always the ones outside of the church, but often they are inside, and often they have more influence than those who are seeking to be faithful. And then a third one that is not mentioned initially, but by the way, we'll see this in just a moment, but Tobiah was likely, as the governor of Ammon, was likely one who to whom that Nehemiah had visited with his letters and with his intention, and that's how they came to find out about it. But Geshem was an Arab. We are not told that much about him, but he was, from what we know from extra-biblical literature, he was the chief of the Arabs of southern Palestine. And he's cited then in extra-biblical literature as the king of Kedar. So he also was a man of influence, but obviously an enemy of the gospel. And then the hostility was directed against one devoted to God's people. These men probably feigned that they were the ones that had God's people's best interest in mind. But notice what it says here in verse 10. it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Isn't that strange that envy would be so prominent, that they were seeking to destroy that effort to do good for other people, something that they could have participated in by faith? And if you think about it, by ancestry, at least one of them, maybe both, two of them, by ancestry, they should have been pleased that someone came for the benefit of God's people, because they had a part in that. By faith, they would have been pleased. Those who were wrestling with sin when Jesus came into the world and began to deal with sin and all the consequences gratefully received him. But to as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God. But he met with great opposition, even though he came to do the ultimate good for the people of Israel, and was opposed on every side by Jew and by Gentile. If they had been serving the Lord in one sense, if they'd been doing the Lord's work, Nehemiah probably would not have been needed, would he? These were people who had great authority, great potential. They could have rallied the people. They could have rebuilt the walls. But they were envious and would not have anyone to do good for the sons of God. And so by unbelief, they excluded themselves from the blessing of being God's servant. They excluded themselves by it. And so, be aware that hostility does not always come from outside, from the most obvious places. It often comes from within. And in that hostility to the anointed of God, as Nehemiah was, we exclude ourselves from all the blessings that come to us. Well, Nehemiah also then records his secret surveillance. So he'd been there for 3 days. We read verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days, and rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was writing." Secret surveillance. What's going on? What's going on here? Well, the first thing we read here, and he records it for some reason, I'm not certain that I know the reason, but he initiated his surveillance after 3 days. Is there significance to that? I suspect there is. After all, it is recorded for us, so it must be significant. I think at least one thing that I can think of is that he probably needed some time to plan his course of action. And so likely he was planning that course of action as to how he must approach this task. It was a monumental task. And so he was seeking to determine how to go about that, and that required some time. I suspect even more so, and this is speculation on my part, so you can take it for what it's worth, but I think he was certainly seeking the Lord's direction. For after all, throughout the book of Nehemiah, whatever Nehemiah does, he bathes that with prayer. And so as he begins his work, no doubt he was bathing everything that he did, all of his plans, with prayer, seeking the Lord's faith. He was a man of prayer, and he attributes his plans to the Lord. He says, I didn't let anyone know what the Lord was laying on my heart to do. He wasn't just operating on his own, but rather he was operating by the direction of God as he sought his face. So he initiated his surveillance after 3 days, planning and praying. That's a good thing for us to do, to plan and to pray as we seek to rebuild the defenses. We need to understand what needs to be rebuilt and how it is to be rebuilt and what the condition of things are. And he conducted his surveillance in secret. Why did he do that? Well, he concealed his plans from others. Certainly, he did it in secret because he did not want his plans to be known to his opponents. Remember here, and it's an interesting thing, that his opponents are not Persian enemies. That is what his enemies accused him of. You want to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so you can resist Persian armies and rebel against him. That's what you want to do. That was not the purpose at all. He was rebuilding the walls to keep Jerusalem from compromised citizens and from apostates. And so we rebuild our spiritual defenses as well against the real enemies of our soul. But he not only concealed his plan from his opponents, but he concealed his plans from the returned exiles. He wasn't really certain who he could trust, right? He hasn't been there. And so he evidently had a few men, probably those who came with him, some who came with him, that he took with him in this surveillance activity. But he didn't let anyone else know. He didn't even let the nobles or the people of Jerusalem know what he was about. And then he conducted his surveillance at night so that he would not be obvious to them what he was about. He evaluated the situation in person. He needed to view it firsthand. And before the defenses could be rebuilt, he'd heard that the walls had been broken down and the gates burned with fire. But he did not know the extent. Were there some walls that were still standing and in good shape? Were there gates that were still intact? How bad was the situation? And so he needed to view it firsthand. And then in that surveillance, he conducted that surveillance systematically. I had to do this because I don't know the I'm not that familiar with the gates of Jerusalem. But after looking up the gates, and I could fairly well trace the movements of Nehemiah. He went out the valley gate. The valley gate is located on the eastern side of Jerusalem. But it's in the lower part, the southern part of the city, the hill, the mountain upon which it's built is broader at the top, and then it comes down and kind of like an inverted pear shape comes down and comes to a point at the southern end. And about a third of the way up was the valley gate, and that was the way that you go down into the valley of Hinnom. And he goes that direction. The Lord may have gone to the Mount of Olives. But he proceeds there and proceeds in a southerly direction and going from the south down around the point and then turning north again and up the west side of another valley, systematically checking out the walls and the gates. He doesn't go all the way around the city. He just goes probably a little less than a third of the way around the city. And as he was going, he was looking at the walls to see what kind of shape they were in. And at one point in time, the walls were so broken down that he could no longer lead the mount, whether it was a mule or a horse. He couldn't do it. The valley was too steep. And so he goes up by a ravine, and by hand or by on foot, he inspects it there. And then he returns the way he went, and he re-enters the valley gate, did so systematically, and he evidently saw from that reconnaissance of that third of the wall that the walls were indeed in bad shape. Those would be the ones that would be more difficult to get to, but they were all broken down. And then Nehemiah records the inauguration of the work in verses 17 through 20. And in that inauguration of the work, after he's inspected the walls for himself, after he has laid his plans, then he begins to proceed toward the actual work of rebuilding the wall. And in doing so, he enlisted God's people, as we saw Ezra do previously. He enlisted God's people. The work of God's kingdom, the work of rebuilding the walls, the defensive walls of our lives, is not done in isolation. We don't isolate ourselves. We must do this in cooperation one with another. Now, that's one of the important things about the church, that we challenge and encourage one another. We instruct one another, correct one another. And this is the way that we build one another up in the faith. This is the way the church is kept strong. This is the way that God preserves us, that each part, every part which every joint supplies, causes the building up of itself in love, so that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes our way. There is that safeguard in the multitude of counselors. But he enlists them in a curious way. First of all, he reminds them of who they were. And this is implied, it's not stated. But he comes to them and he says, "You see how bad a situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." There is in that that they weren't what they should have been. He reminds them of who they were. It's implied in their becoming a reproach. It was not always so. After all, who were they? And who are we? We are the people of God. We are those who have been redeemed and set free from slavery. We have been brought out of darkness into light and out of sin into righteousness. We have been called of Him. We are sons of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These officials had nothing upon the people of God, for they were strangers to the Lord. But they and we are the children of God. Remember who you are. I can't remember who it is, but I don't know if it was Bunny's father speaking to his children or whether it was somebody else that was speaking to me, but he would tell his children when they were leaving the house to go somewhere, and he would simply say to them, "Remember who you are. Remember that you're children of God." And that will keep you from a lot of things that would otherwise tempt you. Remember who you are. And he did that. They were the people of God. They were a chosen remnant out of all the people of the earth. They were chosen by God, the people of His special possession. And these people were restored people. They had been brought back out of captivity. They had seen the Lord's hand in the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of worship. They were those who had experienced in their recent history, although it's been 80 years, in their recent history, the great works of God and bring them out of captivity and bring them back to the land of promise. They'd been restored. And remember, that's who you are as well. You've been restored. You've been restored for a purpose. And they were commissioned people. They were those that God brought back out of Persia, out of the Babylonian captivity, to serve Him, to rebuild the kingdom of God. They were His instruments for His kingdom. They had been brought back for the work of reformation, not just to get along, but to actually do a great work. He reminds them of who they were. And he also enlists them by reminding them of what they had become. He says, "You see, look around you. I spent an evening going around the walls of Jerusalem, and I have seen, not only have I heard the walls were broken down from my brother, and the gates were burned with fire. I've seen it firsthand, and we are in deplorable condition. We are defenseless. We are open to every kind of assault. We become a reproach." In other words, what he's saying there is the nations about them looked at them and they said, "Look at that sad people. They're nothing. They're slaves. They have no defenses. They're open to every suggestion and to every incursion of evil." And he reminds them. And of course, that's what happens when our spiritual defenses are down as well. We become subject to all the assaults of Satan, and we're reminded that we need to take up again the whole armor of God. He reminded them of their condition, and he reminded them of how they'd come to that condition as well. How was it? I mean, you stop and think about it. It hasn't been that many years since Ezra had been there and directed them in the rebuilding of the temple, and what great rejoicing there was, and the reformations that had come. And yet, once again, we'll see in Nehemiah that some of those reformations that had been instituted by Ezra have now fallen by the wayside and needed again. And once again, their subject, the family was in disarray, the culture was in disarray, the economy was in disarray. And he reminds them that this didn't come about because they were faithful. It came about because they were not faithful. They'd been careless. They had not been diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul tells the Ephesian believers. That's one of the things that you all need, we all need to remember, that when God unites us to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, He establishes a covenant bond. He establishes that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But if it's neglected, if it isn't worked at, it falls into disrepair. And instead of unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace, it becomes strife and turmoil and trouble. I remind people going through marriage counseling of this. When you marry and you say, "I do," God establishes a bond. It is there. It is there just objectively. It is there. It's established. God establishes it. But if you don't work on that union, if you don't work on that relationship, even in the marriage, it will grow cold. It will dissolve. It needs work. You need to constantly be on your guard. By reminding them of who they were, of what they had become. But he also reminds them of what they could become again. It is not the good news. It is not the good news when Peter fell with his denial of Christ, in spite of his boasting that he would, though all others forsook the Lord, that Peter would stand by him even unto death. And with our Lord's words to Peter, as he met with them again, he asked him the question, "Peter, do you love me?" You know that account. I've used it many times. "Peter, do you love me? Do you have that selfless love and devotion that I have shown you?" And Peter, sorrowing, with no doubt eyes downcast, answers and says, "Lord, you know that I have a brotherly affection for you." Not agape, but phileo, a brotherly relationship. And the Lord asks him again, and Peter answers the same way. And the third time, and you wonder what's going on there, it's not clear in the English, but in the third time, the Lord asks Peter, "Peter, are you even a friend to me? Are you even a friend to me?" You see, he was confronted with who he was, what he had become, but he also restores him and says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Just because you failed doesn't mean that you can't once again be a faithful apostle. And Peter ultimately does die with Christ, gives himself up for the Lord Jesus that he loved even unto death. You can become that again no matter what your failings. And so he enlists us, even as Christ enlists us in rebuilding our own spiritual walls. He reminds us of who we are in Christ. He reminds us of what we become when we're careless and sinful, but he meets us and enlists us once again by reminding of what we can become again. Let us arise and build. That's what Nehemiah says. Let us arise and build. And the people hearing this say, "Yes, yes, let us arise and build." He enlists God's people. He encouraged God's people with his experience of God's blessing in verse 18. "And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me." He recounts to them the things that God had done. You can encourage one another those same things as you speak about the great deliverances that God has given. You can speak about the way the Lord has worked in your life. And as you speak with one another, those who may be struggling with some of these things will be greatly encouraged by what God has done for you. That's what we ought to be speaking about, the great deliverances that God has given to us. And the Apostle Paul says, "He has delivered me in the past, and I hope by your prayers that he will deliver me yet again." And so Paul did the same thing. He encouraged people with his own experiences. And you see those accounts as he defends the faith again and again of who he was, what he became, and the things that he endured, and yet how God had blessed him and all those things. And he speaks about God's power, and he also speaks about the manifestation of that in the king's encouragement. The king's encouragement. He said, "You don't have to be worried about these things. We not only have the blessing of God, but when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so they had the king's encouragement as well. And then the third thing that we see here as he inaugurates the work, he had to deal with the opposition. And so he engaged the opposition by faith. These men, as we've already said, were powerful men. They had great influence among the people of God, were highly respected. But as we go through here, as they say, yes, let us work. But verse 19, but when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard it, they mocked and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. The opposition attempted to discourage them by their mocking and by their accusations as well. And discouragement, of course, is a great enemy. We can be discouraged. Our own hearts discourage us, and then others will discourage us as well. You'll discover or encounter that discouragement both from within and without. Your own heart will whisper to you that it's no use. Look at the difficulty of the task. Can you imagine a small remnant living in Jerusalem, so much so that most of the houses were empty? The walls were totally broken down. It was a massive task. There weren't very many people to do it. And so you can imagine people coming along and saying, what do you expect to do? You're going to rebuild the walls? You're going to hang the gates? No way. Kind of like the Lord telling his disciples, go, disciple the nations. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. No. It's the nations? I mean, it's a big world out there, Lord. And so we whisper to ourselves and say, there's no way that's going to be accomplished. Well, where's that discouragement coming from? It's coming from our own hearts. It's also coming from outside as well. The opposition attempted to discourage them, but Nehemiah confronted them with the reality of God's covenant mercies. God will grant us success. And he's going to do it apart from you, because you have no part. Your opposition to the work of the kingdom, you have nothing to do with us. You're outside of the covenant. You're not believing God. We're believing God. God will deal with you. We will rebuild. Well, don't be discouraged by opposition against the Lord's work. You're going to encounter it at every step of the turn. Every step of the way, I should say. Every turn of events. You may be discouraged in many things. One thing that has discouraged me I don't memorize Scripture very well. I don't memorize a lot of things very well anymore. And I was challenged again, and so I started memorizing Scripture again, large portions of Scripture. There was a time when I had memorized the book of Ephesians. There was a time when I was trying to memorize the 119th Psalm. There are a lot of things that still occur to me that I memorized as a child. And so I started memorizing again. I found a psalm that my biggest problem is, where do I begin? Where there's so many good things. And so that was a description. Well, you have to begin somewhere, right? And so I selected a psalm. And I was doing really well. And I woke up at 2:30 last night. And I got stuck at about the 7th verse, and I couldn't remember it to save my life. And I was awake working on that and saying, what's the use? Right? Well, that's just discouragement, isn't it? So when I got up this morning, I went back, looked, that's what it is. And the Lord brought it back to my memory. So I'm working my way through. Well, there are other things. There may be battles with sin that you keep losing. Don't be discouraged. You just keep fighting. You just keep fighting. Don't let discouragement keep you from that. You're going to encounter opposition from within and from without. Don't let it get to you. You're going to encounter it. But remember who you are. Take the time to evaluate the condition of your soul and plan a course of action. Do it methodically, like he did. Try to examine yourself to see what the weaknesses are that you can rebuild them. Often we become overwhelmed when we attempt too much at once. That's something, too. We can bite off more than we can chew. Don't try to get it all solved in one fell swoop. Figure out what the base problems are and begin to work at those. Do it methodically. And then encourage one another to work together for each other and for the Lord. Remember who you are. Remember how you got to where you are today. Remember what you can become by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the lessons from Nehemiah. We pray that you will enable us to rebuild our spiritual defenses. Lord, we look at the church and it seems like she is being assaulted on every hand. And there's been a lot of incursion. The enemy has broken down the walls and the gates and has entered into the sanctuary. And we lament that, Father, and we lament it because we are the ones who have permitted the walls to be broken down. Will you once again, by the Lord Jesus, the greater Nehemiah, come and rebuild the defenses of your people, that we might rebuild those walls using the tools that you have given to us, not being discouraged by anything from within or without. Satan whispers to us and says that it's no use. We pray that you would enable us to see clearly where it is that we have gone astray, that we would not justify those frailties, those weaknesses, those sins which leave us open to deception. Like a city broken into and without walls, so is a man who has no control over his spirit. Remind us also, Lord, that the Lord Jesus came to redeem everything that was lost, to restore us, and we shall be by the power of your Spirit and the Word. So enable us once again, Father, to return to the work. Rebuild your church, and we look forward to that time when the new Jerusalem coming down from above will have no need of gates being closed. She will have gates and she'll have walls, but the Lord will be our protection and there will be no danger any longer. But until then, Father, we pray that you would make us alert, aware, and that we would be those who stand firm and trust in you and engage the opposition with the knowledge that you are the one who will give us success. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive now the benediction of our God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and be gracious to you now and forevermore. Amen.